We read God's word in Proverbs 17. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than an hundred stripes into a fool. An evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands, and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. We read God's word that far. I call your attention to verse 6 of Proverbs 17. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Beloved saints in Christ, the book of Proverbs has much to say about the relationship of father to children and children to father. The whole book, in fact, consists of the father, Solomon, teaching his son wisdom, as he makes clear in chapter 1, verse 8, and then repeatedly afterwards by addressing him as my son. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. The book contains admonitions that the child, the young man, must know and must take to heart, and that young man must show himself to be one who loves instruction and who will listen to his father's wisdom. In that broad context, the book of Proverbs speaks at times of the sorrow of parents when their children do not heed their instruction. Proverbs 17, verse 21, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. And again, verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. So central is this thought also that really in Proverbs 10 verse 1, which is the first proverb as we think of it, the first short saying of wisdom, the writer says, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." Indeed, children and young people, we manifest our folly by not listening to our parents and heeding their wisdom. And we manifest our folly in that way in two ways. First of all, because they have sought to teach us what is the will of God, so that by not listening to them, we aren't concerned about doing God's will. And in the second place, because in their teaching us how to live, they've taught us how to enjoy happiness, and they've shown us what will give the family happiness. And we say, when we walk in sins, we don't care about family happiness. Think of that a minute, young people. It's so easy to think of your parents as they remind you of this law of God and warn you against that sin again and again, that they're just being overprotective. They're just so concerned about you, whereas you're quite able to take care of yourselves. But when you become parents, and God forbid, but should your children walk in those sins, you understand the pain that it causes the parents not only, but the family as a whole. Then the other side of that coin is also a theme in the book of Proverbs, the joy that comes to parents whose children live a godly life. Proverbs 10 verse 1 set that forth in the first half of the verse. A wise son maketh a glad father. Proverbs 23 verse 24. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. That thought comes out also in our text. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Maybe not as clearly as some of those other verses, but the thought here too is that the father rejoices, and there's peace and harmony and happiness in the family when the children love God and walk in obedience to God's law, and specifically now in the text, appreciate that father that directed them in the law and will of God. There's a New Testament passage that reminds me very much of the main thought of our text, 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. For at least two reasons, we would examine this text this afternoon. In the first place, we want to set before ourselves the true glory of fatherhood. The world will paint its picture of what makes fatherhood so glorious. That picture is wrong. That picture shows that the world has a low view of fatherhood because it entirely divorces fatherhood from God and God's fatherhood. The church's view of the father must be that the father is the gift of God to the child, and that in the way of heeding the father's instruction, the child will enjoy true happiness. In the second place this morning, or this afternoon, we would see the foundational place that the father has in the covenant family. That's our series theme, after all. We're desiring not just to see what the scriptures say about families, but what they say about a family as it reflects the covenant relationship of God with his people and of father and son within the Trinity itself. How can a family on this sin-cursed earth be truly happy and enjoy fellowship? And the answer is in the way of patterning itself after God's family. I call your attention then to our text under the theme, the Father's Crown. Notice first the covenantal reality, secondly the underlying truths, and finally, the godly realization. Our text speaks of one basic reality, but it looks at that reality from two different viewpoints. The basic reality is the esteemed place that the Father has in the family. The focus of the text is on the Father. The glory of children are their fathers. And even in the first part, though instead of the word father, the term old man is used, that old man is clearly a father, and in fact a grandfather. Children's children are the crowd of old men. In our text then, as happens so often in the Scriptures, the word father is used to refer not just to the man who is the immediate ancestor of the son, that is, to a difference of one generation, but the word father is used to refer to any male ancestor, be he the immediate father, or the grandfather, or the great-grandfather. So that the text has application to the immediate family, the home, but also to the broader family. In the family, regardless of what extent you're looking at it, the immediate family or the broader, the father has an honored place. That honored place is especially the place of being the head and the begetter of the family, the one whom God used to bring the family into existence. And associated with that exalted place, the father is the ruler, the leader, and the guide. In the immediate family, the father is that as he sets down specific rules for his children, and as he leads them and teaches them. In the broader family, the grandfather or the great-grandfather plays that role, not always now by making a rule for the children, which is more the prerogative of the immediate father, but still by teaching the children, and in his teaching especially aiming at their heart so that they learn how to make decisions which are pleasing to God. That's the esteemed place that the father has. The text indicates that that is his esteemed place by the use of the word crown. Here is an old man who wears a crown. A crown is a symbol of glory or of honor. Kings wear crowns to show that they are preeminent in the kingdom. A victor wears a crown to show that he is preeminent in the race. A father wears a crown, not a literal crown, it's a symbolic crown, but he wears a crown to show the glorious place which he has, and that crown which he wears are children and children's children. That's the basic reality of which the text speaks. I said now that the text speaks of that reality from two different viewpoints. It does so from the viewpoint of the man himself in relation toward his children, and then the coin is flipped and it looks at it from the children as they look at their father. In the first half of the verse, the father, as he views his children, children's children are the crown of old men. Picture a family gathering. It is a holiday. Perhaps it's Father's birthday. And the family has gathered. The grown children are seated around in chairs, talking to each other. There's a swarm of grandchildren running and playing. And then here and there is a young woman, a granddaughter, who carries in her arms the next generation. And the old man, the patriarch of the family, looks at his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and sees what God has given him and considers himself blessed and says, "This is my crown. This is God's token to me of his love and of his goodness." And then the last part of the verse takes the opposite viewpoint, the children as they view their father. The glory of children are their fathers. The idea is that children are glorying in something. They are speaking highly of someone, and that one of whom they speak highly is their father. Now, God having inspired these words, we are not to worry about the fact that they're speaking highly of their father and say, isn't all praise and honor due to God? Of course all praise and honor is due to God. But the glory, the praise of these children for their father is a recognition again of what God has done for them in their father. He has given them one to instruct and guide and teach them. They speak of the gifts of their father that they acknowledge God has given him. They appreciate the work of God in that man, father or grandfather or great-grandfather. But this is a covenantal reality of which the text speaks. And I mean three things by that. In the first place, the picture that the text paints and that we've already seen to this point is one you will find only in the sphere of the covenant and church of Jesus Christ. Outside of the covenant, you won't find this. In some unbelieving homes, you might find a reflection of it, a home in which the family is more or less intact, a home in which the father is perhaps a strong man, speaking of his leadership, so that the children can go to their father and say, we're sure glad we have you for our father. When we look at other homes, we see what's come of them. We're glad to have you. But that's only a glimpse of what the text is saying, because in such ungodly and unbelieving homes, all praise is given to the Father Himself with no thought of God. But I've just described what's the best possible scenario outside the sphere of the covenant. What is more frequent is that any praise, any view, father's view of his children that he's happy with them, or any view of the children that they're happy with their father, is thoroughly carnal. My father is a great man. I praise him because he's a politician and he makes laws and he's famous. My father is a great man because he has gifts and abilities more than others. He does things for the good of all of society. Or, I am so honored to have you as my child because of the fame and the honor you bring to me. That's the view of the world when it comes to a good father and a happy home. And even there again, I've described what you find only in some segments of society. Often there is in the world and in an ungodly home no such praise of the father at all. The children don't know their father. Or if they know him, they hate their father. He has never meant anything to them. He has never shown his love for them. He's led them to despise him. But in the church of Christ, in the covenant of God, you see the beautiful picture that the text paints reflected. Even then, it's imperfect, is it not? Sin distorts and disrupts, and it's so necessary for us to have to guard against that mentality that I described, that second group of ungodly families, that my real happiness with my children is in what they've accomplished. Even if their accomplishments are beneficial and good, even if their accomplishments are that they are great musicians to the glory of God, or doctors working in the service of God, it's so easy for the father to say, it's what my child has done that makes me happy. So that we have to guard against that idea that outward success is praiseworthy. But in the covenant, the picture begins to be seen in all its reality and as described in the text, begins to be seen. And that's the first thing that I mean when I say this is a covenant reality. You find it only in the church. In the second place, this relationship of children and father to each other, in which the father sees his children as a gift of God to him, and in which the children praise their father for what God has done to them through him, is a blessing earned and bestowed by Jesus Christ. Children come, we forget, they come from God. We would almost think that they come naturally. But forget not, fathers in the covenant of God, the right to have a covenant child and the right, the legal right to see that child as a gift of God, and to be given the power to train that child in the fear of God, and then to see that that child begins to fear God in his or her heart. This is something that Christ had to die to obtain for us and rise again to bestow upon us. It is this very family happiness that Satan endeavors to disrupt and destroy. Children's children, the crown of old men, Satan would have the old man despise his children and descendants. The glory of children are their fathers. Children are praising the father, acknowledging what God has done through him. Satan would have the children curse their father. And that's what sin brought on all of us, to the extent that the beauty and the happiness that the text speaks of is not experienced in our homes, we must bow ourselves in shame and humility and confess that we deserve nothing more than family strife. Fathers against the children and children against the fathers. To the extent that we begin to enjoy this, we give thanks to God and we acknowledge this too is a token of His love, and it is our Lord in heaven who bestows these blessings on us. In the third place, to say that this is a covenantal reality is to say that what the text speaks of, and it certainly does have an earthly home in mind, is enjoyed to the highest possible degree by God as He beholds His church in Jesus Christ. Children's children are the crown of old men. Then the church, as gathered through His only begotten Son, is God's crown. He saves His church to the glory of His own name. And the church, as she's gathered before Him in glory one day, serves to give Him honor. The church, as she gathers even today in our worship, glorifies their Father. The glory of children are their fathers, so that our praise is directed at God. There to the highest degree, the text and the teaching of the text is experienced, so that when it's found in our families, that just reiterates the fact and underscores the point that our family is a microcosm, an individual small picture of the church more broadly. And it underscores the fact that it's true of our families only to the degree that our families live in the service of Jehovah God. This is the covenantal reality of which the text speaks. Underlying this reality are several truths. The first is that children are a gift from God. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. But a man cannot be a father except God give him children. We're considering a moment what is more clearly taught in other passages, such as Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And then again, thy children like olive plants round about thy table, thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. I said earlier that it's so easy to think that children just happen naturally. But the child of God remembers now that children are indeed a gift from God. Every child gathered about my table is God's particular gift to me. It was in His will, and He, using His own means, brought to pass that child being placed in my family. Therefore, the godly young man desires children. I'm not setting forth here, I'm not denying that God gives children to whom He will, and that there are some godly young men for whom that desire is not fulfilled, because in God's good pleasure they will not be fathers. That happens. Furthermore, that a godly young man may desire to have many children, and sometimes God in His providence gives him but a few. But the desire, the heartfelt desire of the godly man is to be subject to God's will, a father. And to be a father a number or many times over if God permits. We live in a day and age when that's not so quickly the desire of young men. Even in the Old Testament times, that used to be the desire of ungodly men too. Children were a status symbol, so that the motive for wanting many children may have been wrong. But the desire was there. Now for the child of God, to the degree God carries out that desire and gives him children, but it's his desire to be a father. Finances. Let me put it this way. He doesn't say, I want to be financially prosperous, and therefore I'll only have a couple of children. He doesn't say, my children need to have this and this and this and that so that I can only afford a few children. He doesn't say, my goal in life is really to enjoy recreation of all sorts, and children impede on that, so I'll have only a few children. The godly man, when he thinks of offspring, says, I want to have a crown. And children's children are that crown. I desire a family. Now, Satan uses something else to work in the hearts of a godly, believing man, a desire maybe not to have so many children. And that's something else. Is the fact that due to sin, children are the occasion for trials in the life of a man. Tears are shed over our children. Fatherhood has its sorrows. And Satan looks at that and uses that to make us say, then let me minimize the sorrows. But the text, speaking of the joys, reminds us that the joys outweigh the sorrows. The godly man desires children and acknowledges they're a gift from God. That's the first truth that underlies the text. A second truth that underlies the text is that God continues His covenant in the line of generations by regenerating elect infants in the covenant. Again, a truth that we're familiar with and is taught in other places in Scripture. Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And the Apostle Peter reminded the Jews of that on Pentecost Sunday. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's a marvelous wonder for which we give thanks. God saves His people in the line of generations. A father and his children and their children. What if it wasn't so? What if God saved His church throughout the history of the world by taking one of every family and only one, be that the husband or the wife, a parent or one of the children. There's times he does that, of course, as he begins to save a family on a mission field, one often comes to the saving knowledge of Christ first. Or in a family which is rejecting, turning aside, apostatizing from the truth and law of God, sometimes he saves yet just one, a remnant. But what if he did that always? Well, in the first place, the reflection of the covenant in the family would not be possible. Satan, working through the unbelieving members of the family, would endeavor and would more easily destroy the church. As you have one standing up for the truth and all his close relatives opposed to him, even today, in Muslim countries, when a Muslim converts to Christianity, he's in danger of his life at the hands of his own close kin. If a Cain so quickly killed an Abel for serving God in the right way, the point is, God saves believers and their seed in the line of generations so that the church can more quickly grow. And furthermore, so that children can learn from their fathers the wonderful works of God. How often don't the Psalms indicate that? Psalm 78. Before there was a scriptures written, before the church gathered regularly as a body for worship, the parents taught the children. And today it remains, of course, the calling of the father to teach the children. But that wouldn't be possible if the covenant didn't continue in the line of generations. Believing father would be wasting his breath to teach his children. The children would never learn. So we stand before a wonder that we take for granted, but that we must acknowledge is a marvelous token of God's goodness to us and an instance of his wisdom in saving the church. He saves us in the line of our generations. But this in his grace. I don't deserve that my children be saved. My faithful efforts, and then of course their weak efforts, my faithful, weak efforts as a father to teach my children does not merit this blessing that my children should be saved. And for their part, they have the same sinful nature that makes them unworthy. When a man looks at his children and his children's children and says, "What a marvelous gift of God to me. What a crown." He praises God for this aspect of the truth of the covenant in the line of generations. Then a third underlying truth is the fundamental place that the father has in the home. In a way that's taught in the text, not so much underlying, but it indicates the focus is on the father here. But it was already evident from the way in which God created the world, creating a man first and then a woman to be a wife and a mother. The place of father is foundational. You see families without a father. Families in the world without a father because the father deserted them or because the father gave himself over to a life of wickedness and is now dead, as God's judgment on that wickedness. And what do you see in the children? Self-centeredness. They don't know what love is. They haven't experienced love. They don't know how to show love. It's everyone for himself. And that's our nature too. That happens too in Christian homes where the father ignores the children or through divorce gives up on his children. The foundational place of the father in the Christian family is being underscored here. And that leaves us, as fathers, with the need to understand a calling in this regard to be the fathers we're called to be. Not just a matter of, well, this family has a father, so all will go well with it. All is well. No, let the father be a godly father. Which leads us then to speak in the third place of the godly realization. That is, how now can this picture of a covenant family set forth in our text come to reality in our own lives and in our own homes? And the answer is that, of course, it requires the Spirit and the grace of God, but as He uses the means of the Father, and the Father who insists on godliness in His home. The sin of the Father prevents this enjoyment. When David sinned, and his sin wasn't, first of all, it didn't appear anyway to be against his children. It was a sin against Uriah and a sin against Bathsheba. God visited the consequences of that sin on him in the form of family unhappiness. When Eli was weak in rebuking his children, God visited the consequences of that sin on him in the form of children living in sin. The sin of the father will disrupt. Therefore, the father who says, I want such a happy family, must endeavor to live in his own life a godly life, loving the law of God, knowing it, hating sin in his own heart, and striving to keep that law, understanding that if he tries to teach his children to obey, but allows himself to disobey in some area, he's contradicting his own example. And then, of course, it requires godliness on the part of the children, too. It may be a father genuinely does put forth his best efforts at raising those children in the way of godliness, and one or two of them will have nothing of his teachings and nothing of his faith. And that's a source of grief to the parent. That disrupts the beauty, the blessedness of which the text speaks. And yet, Father has a tool. It's a tool to teach godliness to his children. Only the Spirit can apply that instruction to their heart. But the Father has a tool, a number of tools, and one is the Word of God, which the Father, as he wants this happiness in his family, must open up to his children. He gathers them around him as he sees the children and the children's children gathered around as his crown, and as he hears their praises from their lips, he says, but children, we can't stop here. Let's open up the Word. Let's see what God says to us. Let's take instruction from the Word. And that child who will not listen, the Father readily chastens in love, because his goal is to have a child who loves obedience. That requires of fathers today, not only godliness in general, but also to be involved in the lives of their children. As a husband shows his love for his wife by knowing her, that is, understanding her, talking to her, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. So a father shows his love for his children by being with them, talking with them, spending time with them. And again, this doesn't mean that the father spends quality time, the way the world will say of it, so that always when children are with father, they're off at the beach or they're off playing with toys, they're having fun. The father is with them as they do their homework, as he teaches them. Child, you understand what this says about God. The father is involved with their life, perhaps in their sport and recreation, but as he teaches them to even carry that out in the service of God. The father is involved in the life of his child. When the child has a disappointment, the child undergoes a trial as the father teaches the child how to deal with it in the service of God. This isn't easy. There are so many distractions today to the father. There's his work, which in the case of many of us is something we could give ourselves over to 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week, and never have done enough. So that there's times the father has to say, I must put my work aside, because to be a father is also my work and my calling. Then there's the passive entertainments, the television, which can distract the father from the children or distract the children from the father if the father wishes, all of which are ways that encroach on the calling of the father and prevent the father from being with his children and being involved in their life. It's involvement in their lives, and then to teach them spiritually and to raise mature children by God's grace that will bring about the blessedness of which the text speaks. The goal, though, of the father as he gives himself to that task isn't, first of all, to receive the praise of his children. He is not, first of all, interested in the praises of men, but first of all, his interest is in the praise of God himself. Father will stand before God in the day of judgment one day and wants to hear that also in this area of his life, being a father, he has been a faithful servant and has done well, with a view to glorifying his heavenly Father. That means that when his children praise him, when he hears their glory, he doesn't take credit. He acknowledges his weakness. When he sees that they've come to faith and to the saving knowledge of God in Christ, and though acknowledging he's been an instrument of God to that end, he praises God in return. And in that way, not just in the individual homes, but in the church of Christ, all glory goes to our heavenly Father. You see your children as a crown, covenant fathers. Do you see your children as that token of God's love for you? And do you hear their praises as they speak highly of your faith and godliness? Then give praise to God who made it possible. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thine is the praise, the honor, and the glory. Give us fathers who are like thee, who pattern their own fatherhood after thine. Give us children who love the same faith we fathers love, and who endeavor to walk in the way in which the children must walk to bring praise and honor to thee, so that the covenant promise to save us and our children is realized. Give us grace to deal with the heartaches, the troubles, and the sorrows of fatherhood, but also readiness to testify that when we are fathers in thy service, there are many joys. Hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.